Well, friends, one of the reasons that I decided to begin our life together as a church by preaching through the book of Ephesians is its focus on churches, right? The book of Ephesians focuses a lot on the church, on a local church. Paul wrote the letter to the churches in Ephesus, and he focuses so much of his attention in Ephesians on the church, right? He looks at the church's origin, its composition, its unity, its purpose, its work, and its future. This book, the book of Ephesians, is full of things that we need to think about as a body as we establish this work here in Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. As we work to be a healthy and biblically faithful church, the book of Ephesians can be a great help to us. One of the things of Ephesians that regularly sticks out to me is the centrality of the church to the Christian life. Ephesians makes it clear that the church should be a central factor in the life of a Christian. Paul makes it very clear in this letter that the church is not meant to be an addition to the Christian life. It is meant to be a central and foundational part of the life of a believer. Christians have always been tempted to make the church an addition, an add-on to their life, something they just pack into their schedules. Right? It's easy to just go to church for an hour on Sunday morning and then to spend the rest of your week unmotivated or uninvolved in the church or the lives of the people who make it a body. Many Christians treat the church as a supplement. They just take it as a one-a-day vitamin, right? Sundays, we take our church vitamin and we're good. Right? They treat it as something that they can add to their lives, but they don't make it that foundational part that it's meant to be. Friends, the church was not created to be a supplement. As we see in our passage this morning, the church was founded to be play a central purpose in God's creation. It is a key figure in God's world. As author and theologian John Stott writes, he says, "If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center?" Friends, if we are to be faithful believers and if we are to be a faithful church, then we cannot treat the church as a peripheral object in our lives. It must be a central part of who we are because it plays a central role in God's plan and purpose in creation. So we will see in our passage this morning that the church is part of God's plan. It is central to God's purpose, and it is in the church that God displays his grace, and the church is also a recipient of God's grace. So friends, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 13. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 13. If you are using the Pew Bibles provided, you will find that on pages 663. Page 663, Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8. Paul writes this: "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory." Last week, we looked at Ephesians 3, 1-7, and we saw there that Paul was expounding on his role in proclaiming the mystery of Christ. Right? He's talking about his job in proclaiming this mystery. That mystery we saw is that through Jesus, both the Jews and the Gentiles are united together in the church. Through Christ, they are brought together and brought into the family of God in the church. And then here in verses 8 and 9, Paul continues on his explanation of this mystery that he was called to proclaim as he explains how the church is part of God's eternal plan for creation. So in verse 8, Paul writes, "This grace," this is the grace he was talking about in verses 1 to 7, "this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed for light about to shed light for all about the administration of mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So friends, the grace, like I said, the grace that Paul is referring to here is what he was talking about back in verse 7. He counts it a gift of God's grace, a gift of grace that he is able to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the gospel. He thinks it's a gift because he knows that he is a gift. It is a gift, and because according to him, he says that he is the least of all the saints. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you know who Paul is, when you read Paul say that, you're like, I don't think so. All right, you think to yourself, this is the Apostle Paul. Right, he wrote most of the books in the New Testament. The guy wrote the book of Romans. Right? It's like the pinnacle of Scripture in a lot of ways. Right, he does all this stuff. He's a church planting and a missionary genius. The guy just went and planted churches and spread the gospel to those who had never heard it. And he says that he is the least of all the saints. Well, friends, he says that because Paul knows who he is. And more than that, he knows who he was. This is an example of Paul's humility. His humility is showing here. He is aware that the role that he has in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles is a gift of grace from God because there is no other explanation for the fact that he gets to do this. There's no reason for this. He persecuted Christians before he was saved. He hunted them down. He dragged them out of their homes. He stoned them in the streets. He sought to arrest or kill them. He actively hunted these people that he is now writing to. He actively sought out Christians for punishment. And now he gets to proclaim the glory of the gospel to these people. Friends, because of the grace of God in the life of Paul, he has been forgiven for his sin and he has been changed now into a new man by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God has saved him and transformed him, and then he has given him this gift of grace, put him to work proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. So he now says that he gets to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What a gift. Right? What grace this is. Imagine what it was like for Paul as he grew to understand the enormity of what it is he was gifted to do. Right? Instead of being punished for hunting down and persecuting the people of God, he was instead given the opportunity to bring that gospel to the lost. Instead of being reprimanded, instead of being punished for what he did, he is given this opportunity to share the gospel. I can only imagine what it was like for Paul as he grew to understand that gift. Right? Imagine his slow realization of the good grace of God toward him. Friends, and then imagine how it must have been for Paul when it dawned on him that he would never understand the depth of the gift that he was called to proclaim. He can never understand what it is, the full glory of the message that he is allowed to tell people, right? He says that the incalculable riches of Christ are what he has been called to proclaim. These incalculable riches that Paul got to tell people about are the same riches, friends, that we participate in and enjoy as Christ's people. When you were saved, you were given the incalculable riches of Christ. They are still that rich. Friends, the riches of Christ are fathomless. They are unknowable. They are immense, incomprehensible, innumerable. They are infinite. We can never fully know or comprehend the depths of the riches of Christ. Friends, the sheer value of the grace of God poured out on the cross is beyond our calculation. Beloved, how do you put a price on the Son of God? How do you put a price on the Son of God? Christian, you were bought at an incalculable cost. It was the blood of the Lamb. We can never know how much that cost, but friends, when you were saved, you were given Christ. Those riches that saved you were given to you, and he was, and we were given to him. Beloved, do not undervalue Jesus. In him, you have been given a gift beyond your wildest dreams. Friends, your salvation cost Jesus his life. Christian, you are proof of God's, the proof of God's love for you is in the value of Christ. We can't put a price on who he is, and yet you were given to him, and he was given to you at your salvation. So, beloved, when the situations of life tempt you to think that God has been stingy towards you, look to Christ. That is God's very Son given for you. There is nothing more valuable he could give you. Friends, you had sinned against your holy Creator. You had rightly incurred the wrath of God because of that sin. You were rightly destined for eternity in hell. But beloved, because of his love and grace, God intervened in your life. And not only did he intervened and gave you riches beyond your ability to comprehend. He gave you Christ, and he gave you to him. Friends, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, but your life could be one of intense suffering, and the riches of God towards you would still be incalculable because of the gift of Jesus. You could be suffering physically, emotionally, mentally. Your body could be riddled with cancer. You could have, be suffering the decay of life. Your mind could be riddled with anxiety or depression. All these things could be happening in your life, stress and toil and depression and all this stuff, and all of it would be overshadowed by the depths of the incalculable riches of Christ. No matter what happens in your life, God has still been abundantly generous towards you in giving you Jesus. He is the Son of God. Friends, he made you. He formed the cosmos. Before anything was made, he set his love on you, and he decided to call you as his own. The Father did this through the Son. And so not only now as Christians, we get to know Christ now here on earth, but we look forward to a day when we dwell with him forever. And in eternity, friends, we will come to fully understand the riches of Jesus because we will never know them fully. We will spend forever gazing at the wonder and the glory and the goodness of Christ, and we will never find the bottom of that well. We will never empty that purse of its good, gracious riches. We have eternity. Friends, eternity, it's a long time. We have eternity to gaze on the glory and the priceless gift of Christ. What a gift of grace that he is. Friends, and we need to consider again the enormity of this gift, considering the fact that none of us would have earned it outside of the gift of grace, right? We would never have been able to be made right with God outside of Jesus. I'm assuming that most of us here are Gentiles. We're not of Jewish descent, right? And so our ability to come to Christ, our ability to become a member of the family of God is only through Jesus, right? This is what Paul was called to reveal. He says in verse 9 that it was given to him to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That mystery was the fact that we as Gentiles can come to God, and through the forgiveness we find in Christ, be counted as a member of God's family. This is part of the riches of Christ that Paul was given to comprehend. This is the mystery. In Jesus, Gentiles are brought into the people of God. Beloved, to be a member of the people of God, you no longer need to be Jewish. You need to be a Christian. You need to be a Christian. This is the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. God always planned to unite Jews and Gentiles in the church. That was his eternal purpose. He always intended for his people to be made up from the nations. Beloved, the church is central to God's plan because it is there. It is in the church that Jews and Gentiles are united into one body through the saving work of Jesus. It's in the church where God displays the fact that his offer of salvation is for all people. He does that in the church. Everyone, friends, everyone from every tribe and nation and people group, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of every nationality, every socioeconomic standing, every ethnic background, all of them can come to Christ, friends. And the church is meant to be the place where all of God's people gather together to worship Him and to care for each other. That is the plan that God had for the church. Beloved, the unity that we have in the gospel covers all these other differences, and it brings us together in Christ in spite of our diversity. So, friends, the church is part of God's plan, and it is through the church that God reveals His purpose. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, we see that the church is central to God's purpose. Paul writes this. He writes, "This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to His eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, if you've ever wondered why the church, why does the church exist? Or if you've wondered why it's important, this is a good place to start answering that question. Ephesians 3, 10 to 11 is a good place to look for an answer. The church is not a human institution. The church was not invented by Peter or by Paul or by the apostles, and it was certainly not invented by Rome. The church was created, it was invented by God. It was created by God for His purpose, so that His multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heaven. Friends, similar to the incalculable riches of Christ, Paul tells us that God's wisdom is multifaceted. In these verses, Paul uses some great imagery to flesh out what he is talking about. Right? The idea of incalculable riches is wonderful to me. This idea of the multifaceted wisdom of God gives you a great display of what God's wisdom is like. No matter what, it's like, you know, a beautiful gem. No matter what angle you look at it, it reveals more of its beauty and complexity as you lift it into the light. Right? Like a flawless gem, God's wisdom is complex and it is beautiful. As He reveals His will, we come to see new dimensions and components and implications of His will and of His plan. Beloved, God's plan for the church was hidden until the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection illuminated the will of God in a new way, revealing His will to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Now, who are these rulers and authorities? It's a great question, right? The easiest way for me to deal with this question is just to tell you that it's the angels and the demons. There is some debate over this. Some think it's one or the other. I think given the history of what we've seen in Ephesians 2 already and what we see in other places, it's the safest assumption to make is that God here is talking about the fact that the church displays His wisdom to the angels and to the demons, right? Neither of them knew what God's plan was, right? There is a complete and absolute shock on the faces of the angels and demons when God revealed His plan through the church. Right, neither of them knew that God planned to redeem the nations through Christ's blood. Neither of them knew that God intended to bring men and women and Jew and Gentile and young and old and all the races together in the church. Right, none of them knew what God intended to do through the sacrifice of His Son. His wisdom was hidden in the mystery of Christ. Right, Paul talks about this in other places. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He writes there that we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. Right? This is the wisdom of God. The church is the wisdom of God because, friends, the church is a declaration of the victory of God. In the church, God declares and exclaims His victory. The wisdom of God is displayed through the church because in the church, God's victory is made clear. Friends, just think about what it is a church is. A church is a group of forgiven sinners. It is a meeting of those who were far off but have now been brought near together. In the church, a bunch of people who were dead and have now been raised to life are gathered together to glorify God. A church is a display of the victory of God, of the victory that Christ accomplished at the cross, friends, because the only thing that explains the church is Jesus. Beloved, the church exists because of the gospel. The gospel reconciles sinful man to a holy God, and in reconciling sinful man to a holy God, it reconciles us to each other. Friends, we come to Christ for forgiveness of the sin that we are all guilty of. He forgives us. He joins us together as his people in the church. And in the church, he declares to the world, look what I have done. I have forgiven them for their sin. Because their sins are forgiven, they can unite over all of these differences. And in the church, he declares his victory. Friends, the truth of the gospel is that God can make you right with him through the blood of Christ. That is the only way that you can be made right with God. We are all born separated from him, and in Christ, he provides a way for us to be made right with him. But under that is the reality that God can make us right with each other after he makes us right with him. We are unified together in the gospel. Beloved, when Christians are saved, we don't just wander off into the wilderness to live on our own. Right? We're not hermits trying to do our own thing. Right? We're not Gnostics trying to ignore one another. No, beloved, when Christians are saved, they join churches because that was God's plan. Friends, that was God's plan. In the church, beloved, God opens his arms and he says, look at what I did. In the church, he says, look how I kept my promise to crush the head of the serpent. Look at how I kept my promise to redeem a people. Look at how I kept my promise to raise up an eternal king. Look at how I kept my promise to bless your nations. Look at the church. Here is the proof of my faithfulness. In the church, God says, these people are proof that in Jesus I have kept my word. Beloved, the church is a group of redeemed sinners who wonderfully display the glory and the amazing truth of the gospel. Friends, that is what Paul is saying here. He is saying that the church is the declaration of God's wisdom. It's the declaration of God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavens because, friends, the church shows that God has kept his promises to save his people. That is the glory of the church. So, friends, do you understand the importance of what the church is? Do you know, do you see why it has to play a central role in your life? Beloved, the church is not a social club. We don't exist because Christians were wondering what to do with their Sunday morning. So we're like, well, what should we do? We're not sure. Let's go to church. That's not what we're here for. Right? The church is not a charity. It wasn't created to meet the physical needs of those around us. First, the church is not a political entity. We were not formed to be a voting block in elections. None of these things are what the church was created to be. Friends, we were created to display God's wisdom and glory to the rest of creation. Now, to be sure, we do some of these other things. Right? Christians are called to be compassionate. We are called to do good works. We are called to love and serve those around us. That is true, but that is not the first thing that we were created for. That is not the central part of what the church exists to do. The glory of God, friends, the glory of God is the first and highest calling of individual Christians and of churches. God is glorified by the church because he created it, friends, to display his wisdom. Paul tells us that this is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, the church is not an afterthought. God just didn't come up with the plan for the church when it became clear that Israel wasn't going to cut it. This is part of his eternal purpose. He always intended to draw the nations to himself through the church. He always intended to display his wisdom through the church. And friends, he always intended to do this in and through Jesus. Christian, the church must play a central role in your life because it plays a central part in God's purpose in creation. If it's important to God, it should be important to us. Now, that doesn't mean the church needs to plan all your social activities. It doesn't mean the church needs to orchestrate all your outreach. It doesn't mean you can only do things that the church says you can do them, but it means that you should prioritize gathering together with your brother and sisters in Christ. You should prioritize being with other Christians. Beloved, we gather twice on Sundays because we know it's important that we should come together as God's people. We come to hear the word preached, to hear it prayed, to hear it sung, to hear it read, to see it lived out. It's important for us to do this. The centrality of the church in your life, friends, also means that you should be actively seeking for ways to care and love for each other. Right? The book of Ephesians has given us a lot of time to think about this, but what it means to love each other. But friends, as members of a church, you have the responsibility and you have the gift of caring for each other. You have the privilege of helping one another following Jesus better. That's what discipleship is all about, helping each other follow Jesus. And beloved, it's not really even that hard. It's not that hard. You should just walk up to somebody and ask them if they want to read the Bible together. Then you pick a time to read the Bible, you read a little bit, and you talk about it. That's discipleship. It's not complicated, right? But it does take deliberate action and time. You can do that with the Bible. You can read a good book, whatever it is. You know, there are opportunities, lots of opportunities and ways to disciple one another. And I understand, friends, that there are seasons in life where this is hard. I have 5 kids. I understand that there are times when this is challenging to do. But friends, the regular rhythm of the Christian life is one that is around the church. It is around each other. That's what we were created to do. This is true, friend, because our relationships with each other display the wisdom of God. Well, one of the worst things that sort of came out of the pragmatic, seeker-sensitive practices of you know, 70s and 80s and you know, 90s or so was the lowering of the bar on Christian commitment to the church. Right? The idea was that if you would lower the barrier of entry, if you would lower the expectations of people to just wanting them in church for an hour on Sundays, the thought was that more people would come. And for a while, it seemed to work, right? For a while, it seemed if you lowered the expectations, more people would come, right? But then the unintended consequences of that decision, they started to roll in, right? Biblical illiteracy started to increase, right? Relationships among church members started to weaken. Christians started to look more and more like the world as they were spending more and more time in the world. Beloved, when the church looks like the world, and the wisdom of God starts to look like foolishness. We are meant to be in the world, not of the world. In the world, looking for those that want to come out of it. We cannot look like the world around us, because then there's nothing to distinguish between God's people and the world, and then God's wisdom looks like foolishness. We should be fighting against having a church that looks like the world. Because, beloved, when Christians prioritize the church, then we look different, right? When we prioritize the church, we love each other. That love marks us out as different from the world because we love each other in ways that are different from the world. The world loves those that are like them. We love each other in spite of our differences and disagreements, right? When we prioritize church and we prioritize each other, we look different from the world because we're not just looking out for number one. We're not just seeking to meet our own needs. When we prioritize the church, friends, we sacrifice things for each other. We make sacrifices. We sacrifice things like work or sports or entertainment. And that looks strange to the world. That strangeness, though, testifies to the centrality of God in our lives. When we prioritize God's people, it gives God glory. When Christians center their lives around the church and around each other, it displays the wisdom of God to the world because only people who have been changed by the gospel live in these ways. It is only Christians who do this. Beloved, God created the church. It serves a purpose. It serves His purpose. It serves the purpose of God. And when Christians neglect the church, we fail to do one of the things that we were called to do as the people of God. Friends, we were created to be united with each other in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God in the church. That's part of our purpose. But friends, another thing that the church was created for was to receive and display God's grace. Look with me at verses 12 to 13. Paul writes this. He writes, "In Him we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." That's in Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. "So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory." So in verse 11, Paul reminded his audience that God's purposes were accomplished in Christ Jesus. That reminder prompts him to repeat something that he talked about back in Ephesians 2. So if you remember back to Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul there was really emphasizing the unity that exists between Jew and Gentile, right? In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, "For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Right there, he was reflecting on the fact that Christians can come to God as his children because of the saving work of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 12, he revisits that glorious truth again when he writes that in Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So what Paul is doing when he's revisiting this idea of access is he's emphasizing the reality that we have this access to the Father both individually and corporately. This access is a corporate access. This is another reminder of the grace that is given to Christians when they gather together as the people of God to worship God. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, pastor and theologian Brian Chappell, he writes that we have freedom and confidence to approach the Father in him, that's in Christ Jesus, and through faith in him. Here is the corporate gospel in beautiful synopsis. In the heavenly throne room, we, the whole church of redeemed sinners from every nation, are able to approach the Father in Christ. The words in Christ Jesus, our Lord, signify our union with him and remind us of the unsearchable riches of God's grace that Paul has already described in this epistle and that are the reason for our freedom and our confidence. Friends, we are given the gift of access to the Father when we gather together. As we gather together as the people of God, we have access to God through Christ. It's not, friends, it's not like we meet with God when we are alone and then we gather together just for fun. That's not what happens when we gather. No, when we gather together, we meet with God together, entering into his presence as a church. Friends, together we enter into the presence of God. Together we boldly and confidently come before him to worship and glorify him. Beloved, together we come to him in our grief and in our need. Together we come to him for instruction and relief. Beloved, we do these things together. The gift of the gospel is to God's people, not to his person. Beloved, this is not an individualistic faith. You are not able to live this Christian life alone. You are meant to do it in community with your brothers and sisters in faith. And now notice how Paul makes faith the faith aspect of this very clear in verse 12. He writes, in him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That access is not through our actions, it's not through our gifts, it's not through our abilities, it's not through our hard work, it's through faith in Jesus. Beloved, this access is something that's only available to Christians, to those who have come to the cross of Christ for salvation through him. If you belong to the church, friends, to belong to a church is to share in this access to God because you are a Christian. Friends, it is an unpopular thing to assert that churches are for Christians, but they are. The church exists to display God's wisdom. So how could his enemies be a part of that display? If the church exists to have access to God with boldness and confidence through faith, how can unbelievers share in that access? Beloved, they can't. We want them to, but they can't. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we desperately want you to be a Christian. That's cards on the table. That's what we want for you. We want you to share in the access that we have. We want you to have this faith in Christ. We want you to come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin and to live your life submitted to him, because you cannot share in all these things we've been talking about unless you are a Christian. Friends, you can be a non-Christian and come to church. In fact, we would encourage that. We would love for you to be here if you're not a believer. But the church is really for Christians, right? When we gather as a church, we are trained and equipped for the work that we are called to do as believers. The church cares for the needs of her members. The church prays for each other. It disciples one another. We help new believers grow. The church watches over each other, and we correct and we admonish each other where needed. And friends, in these things, the grace of God, the love of God is shown to his people through his people. We see the care and love and grace of God displayed to his people through his people. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 13. Right? As he closes out this section of the letter, he returns again to the fact that he is in prison suffering for these people. But he's seeking to encourage them through his suffering. He writes in verse 13, he says, "So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory." Friends, God's grace is shown to his people through his people. Paul knows that his suffering is causing this these Ephesians grief, right? They know him. He was there for years as their pastor. They know him. They love him. They do not want him to be in prison suffering. They don't want him there. But he encourages them. And he encourages them by reminding them that his suffering is their glory. That seems counterintuitive, right? How can that be true? How can one person's suffering be the glory of another? Well, friends, if your suffering leads to the salvation of somebody else, then your suffering is for their glory. Your suffering is for their glory. When someone comes to faith, they will one day share the glory of Christ forever. And even as they share in his glory on earth, that your suffering is for their glory. So when Paul says that his affliction on their behalf is their glory, he is being absolutely honest. And he is happy to pay that price. Right? There is no price he is unwilling to pay. Because, friends, by paying that price, by suffering for their glory, he is being like Jesus. Friends, he's being like Jesus. Jesus' suffering is our glory. The suffering of Christ is our glory. The glory that we have is Christ, but without his suffering, we would never share in his glory. The only way we share in who Christ is because of his death on the cross. So in that same way, in the same way that we share in Christ's suffering, and so it is our glory, when we suffer for each other or when we suffer in order for other people to hear and believe the gospel, friends, that suffering, it is not for nothing. Be encouraged by that, right? That suffering that results in salvation is glory to those who are saved as a result of that suffering. Friends, that is a good reminder and encouragement because God's grace, friends, is displayed in the church when we suffer. His grace is displayed there because it's there, friends, that we are comforted by his word and by his people. When we suffer, it's in the church that we are encouraged by our loved ones. As we care for each other, as we encourage each other, as we remind each other that our suffering is sometimes for the glory of others, God is glorified. Friends, we are surrounded by people who are willing to suffer for the same reasons that we are. If you're willing to suffer for the gospel, you've found good company, right? That's what Christians are here for. We are a gift of God to each other. Beloved, like I said at the beginning of this message, the church is not an option for the Christian life. It is meant to be a central part of what the Christian life is. We are called to God as individuals, but we live for God as a community. We are called to God as individuals, but we live for God as a community. Do not neglect the church in your life. It is a good gift. God planned to use the church as the tool that he would use to carry out his purpose in the world. He displays his wisdom through the church because it is in the church that the glory of Christ is revealed. And friends, in the church, God's grace is poured out and displayed as we worship together and as we care for one another. Friends, do not neglect the bride of Christ. Jesus died for her. She is worth building your life around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us through it, Lord, and we thank you for how it teaches us how we are to live as your people. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the gift of grace it is to us. We thank you that you have united us to you through the blood of your Son and that you've united us together through that same blood. Father, we pray that you would help us to love the church, that you would help us to see in her the value that Christ sees, that we would look on her as the bride of Christ, valuing her in the way that she is meant to be valued. Father, that we would build our lives around the church. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as a church, to glorify you, that we would be a beautiful reflection of the bride of Christ as we wait for the day that Christ returns to claim his bride. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.